Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful to be able to be here this evening to study your word, to grow in our understanding of the life that you've set before us as believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, this will be a little bit of a difficult session. We ask that you give us guidance through the Holy Spirit, both to the teachers and the hearers, that we would be able to understand the message this evening. And Father, we would also pray for the believers at Austin Bible Church. The angelic conflict is very intense right now. There's a lot going on. We have health issues that are affecting us. We have issues in many ways, in many types, in many forms that are coming into our lives. And Father, I perceive that to be evidence that there's growth going on here, that people are growing in the Word of God, and the adversary is intensifying his assault. And Father, I pray that you would give us the hedge of protection that we need, and that you would give us the strength to endure these tests, and that we, in fact, would pass the tests and come out stronger and be able to glorify your Son even more so when they're done. And Father, I pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight, we're going to take off from sort of where we left off last week. Last week, I sort of set the stage for this week in terms of talking about the issue of being in the eternal plan of God, and I mentioned that we are in the eternal plan of God, and that God knew in eternity past that we would accept Christ as our Savior. And I also had some more information in terms of a quote from, let me back up actually, I believe it might have been on a previous slide. Yes, I did. It was from Lewis Berry Schaefer. It was, "To be in the plan of God is a position of surpassing importance, both with regard to the reality itself and its timeless character." And I focused in last week on the word timeless, because in fact, we are in the eternal plan of God. And I made the statement last week that we have always been in the eternal plan of God. And where this becomes a challenge to understand with our finite minds is, how is it possible that we have always been in the eternal plan of God when I was 17 years old that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior? I don't know what your story is. We're not going to give those stories tonight. But each and every one of us at some point in our lives accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. That was the point at which we received all the salvation, grace, blessings that we're talking about in this study. That was the point when we went from a status of being a slave to our sin nature, and that's all we were, that's all we knew, that's all we could do is function under the control of our sin nature, to being in a position where we had the choice of which master we were going to obey. We've talked about these things. That's the point at which in our lives we understood that we now are in the eternal plan of God. The reality of it is, we always have been. And I didn't know when I was originally working on this study that this was going to go this direction. But I felt like during the study that I was being led by the Spirit to go this way with it. We're going to talk later on in the study about election and predestination. And so the subject was going to present itself one way or the other. And it's a difficult subject to try to grasp. I talked last week about the fact that God is not subject to time. He's not subject to any of the dimensions that we are. We're subject to the dimensions of space and time. And God is not. He is not a finite creature subject to those constraints. We are. We are only in one particular place at a given time. We are only at one given time. Right? We are moving through time sequentially. God does not. So it became difficult. We talk about that. It's the idea that I made the statements that God is 1,000 years ago. God is 1,000 years from now. God is in eternity past. God is in eternity future. God always is. God is not subject to time. We have to think of things in terms of time because that's the constraint we're subject to as human beings. God created us in that way. We are not infinite beings. We are finite beings. And so it's important for us to look at it this way. I also made the statement last week, and I want to be careful in terms of clarifying that when you want to think of God in terms of his omnipresence, you don't want to think of God as some extremely large creature that has this, obviously he's not even a creature, right? He's the creator. But you don't want to think of him as extremely large. You don't want to think of him as this thing that's just so big that he just fills the entire expanse of the universe, so that his foot is over here and his hand is over here and his armpit is in Cleveland or wherever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you don't want to think of it that way, because that's not how it is. When you are a believer and when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you receive the indwelling of all of the Holy Spirit. So the example I gave last week was, I pointed out somebody in the crowd. So Linty, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you received the Holy Spirit, all of Him. Wayne, when you did, you received all of the Holy Spirit. Well, in our finite minds, it's difficult to understand something like that. If Linty has all of the Holy Spirit, then nobody else can have the Holy Spirit. But that's not how it works. God is infinite. All of Him is everywhere in the universe, is the statement that I made. And one of the things I want to clarify in terms of that is, we know one of the most important things that we can understand about these kinds of issues is the passage we know that says God cannot deny Himself. Now, you think in terms of omnipotence, for example. And I don't know where this whole topic's going to go exactly, but we're going to go with the flow, and I may even open it up for questions at some point here, just to kind of work on this. I think it's important that we all understand this. You think in terms of omnipotence. Well, at first blush, you would say, well, omnipotence, that means God can do anything. But that, in a way, that's not really true. God can do anything that is compatible with His essence. He cannot deny Himself. That's this passage right there that makes a statement that restricts what God can do. He can't deny Himself. God cannot be anything but God. There's something right there that God can't do. Okay? So when you study omnipotence and you start to study all his nature of the power that God has, there are certain things that God cannot do, because if He did them, He would in fact be denying Himself. He would not be God. He would, for example, a good example would be, think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that if the Holy Spirit can be anywhere in the universe, then why is the Holy Spirit not in us before we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior? And this is because we know that there can be no concord between light and darkness. We know that God, because He's perfectly righteous, He's perfectly holy, cannot exist somewhere in unholiness, in unrighteousness. So therefore, it's not until we accept the free gift, it's not until we accept salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit can in fact indwell us. Because at that point now, God, the Holy Spirit, can do that without compromise. That's the key. There is no compromise. So we need to understand these things in terms of, and it's really fortunate actually that the basic doctrine study is heading towards the essence box, and we're going to be talking about those things. That's perfect. It follows right into what I'm trying to talk about here in terms of God's essence. So God cannot compromise His own essence. He cannot compromise who He is in doing something. But I want you to think about all of these things in terms of the infinite nature of God, that it, at every given point, where once you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you have all of the Holy Spirit. Now, God exists at all points in time simultaneously. This is a hard concept for us to fathom. But when I right now look forward, because I'm a finite being subject to time, when I look forward to the end of this service, we will have a prayer. I don't know right now what I'm going to say during that prayer. But God already does know what I'm going to say. Now, some would take that to mean that I have no choice in what I'm going to say, because God already knows it. But the reality is, I'm trying to get you to try to get this picture of God as exists at all points in time at exactly the same moment. From our perspective, if you want to describe it in human terms, God exists at all points in time simultaneously. So He right now already is 45 minutes from now. He already is. He's in eternity past. He's in eternity future. He's everywhere, all those things at the same time. Now, that's, again, a difficult concept to understand. But it's important, because when you talk about a concept like foreknowledge, when you talk about a concept like predestination, election, being chosen, called, all of these things that we know come from the Scripture, it's very easy to fall into a trap and take those things to mean that we don't have free will. That those of us in here who accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior had no choice. Because if God knew about it in eternity past, then it was certain, and it was absolutely fate. It becomes almost a fatalistic view of things. Now, that is not how it works. God's foreknowledge does not get in the way of our free will. And we'll examine that tonight. And it's going to be a difficult concept. And like I said, when I get done explaining this to the best of my ability with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we will then potentially open it up and let people ask some questions before we move on to the next thing. Start with the statement, God knew in eternity past that we would accept Christ as our Savior. God knew that. God knows right now, at this moment, He knew in eternity past everyone in the church age who would make up the church, the bride of Christ. He knew that in eternity past, everyone who would do that. He knew who would accept the gospel message and who would not. We're going to take a look at some passages here. We are foreknown, predestined, and called. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. To rearrange here a little bit. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. I'm sure you're all are already there. I will be there shortly. I think most everyone in here probably already understands the concept that I'm trying to teach tonight. But if maybe tonight I can help reinforce that a little bit, or maybe make you have a little bit more comfortable feeling with it or whatever else it might be, then that'll be a blessing. We need to come to the point of understanding this, because it is really fundamental to understand that we are volitional creatures. And it's really fundamental, especially when you examine it in terms of what this whole thing means in the angelic conflict. And we'll talk about that some too, because that's what we are. We are in the midst of the angelic conflict. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's also take a look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. This talks about the being chosen part. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Here we see the idea of chosen and foreknown, the foreknowledge of God. We're going to look at a few passages and then we're going to talk about it some more. We're chosen and predestined in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So we have these concepts of being chosen, predestined, foreknown, or called. We are also termed as the elect of God. Let's go take back another look in Romans. Romans 8, verses 33. In fact, let's back up to verse 32 and start there. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So here we see that we're termed as, those who believe are termed as God's elect. Let's go back and take a look at Matthew 24, verse 31. These are important concepts to try to get our hands around. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now here's the gathering of the elect at the rapture. So here we have the idea that the elect are all the members of the church, the bride of Christ. All the believers are termed as elect. Now, what does this concept mean exactly? We'll talk about that in a minute. Colossians 3, verse 12. So let's go ahead and read this. I'm trying to figure out if there's a better place to start here. Let's just start right there in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against one, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also. Now, this my Bible that I have up here calls this the chosen, but also I have seen this translated. When I was looking into this, this was translated as the elect as well, those who have been elect of God. And actually, in some cases, the verses will be translated one way or the other, depending on the translation you're looking at. But the idea is that you're elect. You have been placed into a different class, if you will, of beings. There's a lot of different interpretations for what election means, but the idea is that you have been placed into a status, if you will, a position that allows you to move forward, to utilize the things that are given to you by God, and to actually have the opportunity to, if you will, grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to utilize the tools that are given to you as a Christian in the walk, and so on and so forth. You're placed into a position where you now have the capability of living a life as unto the Lord, as opposed to living a life subject to your own whims, if you will. However, none of this that we've talked about so far changes the fact that we are creatures with volition. There are many who take it this way. There are passages we're going to look at tonight that some who have looked at these scriptures take them to mean that God's sovereignty and the fact that He is, in fact, in control implies that we don't have any control, that we don't have any free will, that God actually directs our actions from birth to death. I put this particular point in there because I learned a new word, abrogate, so I wanted to go ahead and throw it in there. Just kidding. The foreknowledge of God does not abrogate our volition. The word abrogate means to abolish by authority. So in other words, just because God has foreknowledge does not imply in any way, shape, or form that we don't have volition. I'm going to try to explain that tonight. Again, it's a very difficult subject. It's something that's been debated for a long time. But first I'm going to start with arguing the opposite side of things and show you how that argument, if you take the side that believes the other way around, where you end up, and the problems that surface as a result of that. If we try to eliminate the role of human volition, then we are saying that God determines those who will believe. And this is, by the way, Pastor Bob has talked about this, this is a fundamental belief of those who are hyper-Calvinists. And Calvin himself, in some of the reading I've been doing, Calvin himself absolutely put forth this idea that God determines those who will believe. And it's actually kind of a neat thing to think of yourself, if you look at all those terms we used before, that you're called, that you're chosen, that you're elect, for example. So that if you are somebody who believes in this, that God is the one who determines it, then this can actually kind of be a source of pride, if you will. All of us in this room, I believe, everyone in this room, as far as I know, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, we could all say to ourselves, well, God chose me. God, when He made all the decisions in eternity past as far as who was going to be a believer and who wasn't going to be a believer, He chose me. And I'm one of the ones that He chose. And you could actually take that and that could be a source of pride. And it's a real easy thing if you want to believe in this teaching. It's a real easy thing to believe, wow, you know, all the believers that are in the world were chosen by God to be believers. But you've got to also, and they don't like it when you bring this up, He also chooses the ones who will not believe. If God's sovereignty is the end all, if it's the end of the story, then God, in eternity past, decided that there's a group here that's going to be believers, there's a group here that's not. And so He determined, in eternity past, those that would be cast into the lake of fire. And you have to believe that. If you believe this teaching, you have to believe both sides of it. By the way, I don't have this on a slide, but you also have to believe, along this line of thinking, you have to believe that God directs us when we sin. He directs us when we obey, and He directs us when we sin. So if God's sovereignty is the end all, then that means we don't have volition. And it means that when I commit a sin, a personal sin, it was God that directed me to do so. Because I don't have any free will volition. And I mean, there are people who believe this. There's a problem with this, however. If this is what we believe, then God had to have decided ahead of time that there were certain people who would not believe. This means that for some, there is no chance of salvation. None. They never had a chance. They could not be saved. In fact, Calvin himself, I read a quote from Calvin who said that of infant children who die, he said some of those infant children were chosen and some of them were not. And so when an infant child dies, if he was chosen, he goes to heaven. But if he wasn't, he's cast into the lake of fire. He ultimately will be cast into the lake of fire. This is I'm just trying to give you the full picture of what it means if you go on the opposite side and if you assume that God's foreknowledge precludes the idea that we can have free will volition. The problem is that Scripture says otherwise, and we don't have to take a look at all of these, but I want to definitely take a look at some of these. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 18:23. Let's see. You guys are probably all beat me there. You guys are much faster flippers than I am. I can hear. There's not very many pages still flipping, but mine is. Chapter 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Okay, let's move on to verse 32, which says something very similar, also in the same chapter. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. God does not take pleasure in the idea of there being unbelievers in the world. It's not a pleasant thing for God to know that there are unbelievers in the world. That's what these passages are saying. Anyone who's going to die, anyone who's going to be at the great white throne judgment, cast into the lake of fire, this does not bring pleasure to God. Let's take a look real quick also We know in John 3:16, let's take a look at this passage. This is a passage that we're all familiar with, but let's take a look at that passage and the key word in that passage. And I haven't broken it down and done vocabulary on it because this is not a study where we're breaking it down in that level of detail. But let's take a look at this passage and focus on the key word here. Actually, there's a couple of key words. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's several key words. I won't say there's just two. But the idea is of the world. When you look at this and it talks about the world, it's talking about the cosmos. And the idea is that it talks about all of those creatures. Remember how Pastor Bob broke down what the cosmos is and talks about all the created beings in the universe. So he loved the world. He loves the cosmos. He loves all of these creatures, regardless of whether they are saved or unsaved. He loves them. And the other key word here is whoever. This is a non-exclusive word. It doesn't mean for those that were chosen, whoever being a limited category. It doesn't mean that there's only some that have this choice. It means whoever. It's totally inclusive. It's not an exclusive. I don't know if I said it the right way the first time, but it's not an exclusive word. It doesn't exclude anyone in the process. And Pastor Bob has done a study on this in the past, and I'm sure he will again. But this is a key. This is key in understanding that salvation is available for everyone. That Christ died for everyone's sins, not only those. By the way, that's the other corollary that I forgot to mention in Calvinism, is the idea that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, since it was already decided who was going to believe and who was not going to believe, that Christ only died for those that would believe. The ones that didn't believe, he didn't die for their sins. But that is the idea of limited atonement. We addressed that once before in one of the classes, and I strongly hold to unlimited atonement. Let's take a look at some more passages here. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:4. There's a lot of scripture that gives us a picture that God desires that everyone be saved. Let's back up to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll see something similar to this again in the subsequent passages. Let's take a look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and so on. But this says all men. Verse 11 says all men, not some, not the ones that I chose, and so on and so forth. And by the way, while we're flipping over to 2 Peter 3:9, one of the things that's interesting is if you go back and take a look at the early church, these ideas that you have, the foreknowledge, predestination, election, and all of these things, and the idea that we have free will and can turn against God by our own volition, these ideas that are difficult to reconcile, they just took them as they were. They didn't try to fight it. The Scripture said it. The Scripture said that God foreknew these things. The Scripture also tells us that He desires for all to be saved. The Scripture also tells us that we can, by our own choice, turn against God. I mean, if you think about it, one of the things Pastor Bob has been teaching over and over and over again is we have these admonitions in the Scripture where God is instructing us not to do something or to do something. Whatever it is, there's these admonitions. God has given us the Scripture that points us in a direction or tries to point us in a direction. And if we're given these mandates, if we're given this instruction to do these things, then it seems clear to me that we have volition. We have the choice. We can choose not to do these things. If we didn't have a choice, we wouldn't be instructed like this. It would just be very simple. Do these things because you're designed to do these things. I mean, it wouldn't be something where we would need to be given such scriptures. That's the thing that's so obvious to me when you look at these. When you look at the body of the revealed Word of God in its entirety, you see all these things that link together that point to the, it's obvious that we have the choice. I mean, when you look at throughout the history that's presented in Scripture, Israel constantly made choices to turn against God. They constantly did. But we're going to talk about some passages that the Calvinists latch onto and convince themselves. By the way, when they see these passages, they take the word all and they turn it into something a little bit different, and they try to structure it in a way where it fits what they've already decided to be the case, which is that certain people were chosen to be believers and certain were not. And so when it says all, it really means just all of those that are included in the elect, for example. But if you really study the scripture from start to finish and you look at all the things that are presented here, it's obvious that we do have that choice. And it becomes pretty important in terms of the angelic conflict that we are, in fact, right in the middle of. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, all. We'll take a look also here real quick. Let's go ahead and look at 1 John, since we're in the neighborhood. 1 John 2:2. This is a passage that I referred to when we were talking about limited versus unlimited atonement as well. And these things all dovetail one into the other. It's all important. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I mean, I think that passage is extremely strong in pointing out that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone's sins. And in fact, if he did so, then, you know, if you do take the Calvinist standpoint, then why would Christ have done that? Well, they claim that he didn't die for the sins of the whole world. There's more passages. Has everyone had a chance to copy these down? You can go take a look at these other passages as well. They will also point to things. I think the one, if I remember right, the one in Matthew is pretty interesting, so we probably could take a look at that real quick. I think that's the one that comes to mind. It's a pretty interesting one because quite a few people, in the reading I did on this, quite a few people referenced this passage. This is a passage where Christ is lamenting over Jerusalem, 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 who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And if you really, this passage actually can be studied in quite a bit of detail, but this is Christ in a lament over those who were unwilling, over those that were not following, over those that were turning away by their own choice, by their own choice. And this is Christ expressing right here that his desire that all should come to an understanding, that all should come to believe. Again, it's important to understand that, because if that's the case, then it makes no sense whatsoever that God would somehow have decided ahead of time that there would be those who would have no chance for salvation. Those two don't go together. Those two concepts are unreconcilable. However, if you try to, we're going to take a look at Romans 9, because this is where a lot of the misinterpretation comes from. If you try to understand it from the standpoint, and it's a difficult one to do, but if you try to grasp the idea that God is not subject to time, then you can understand that even though we're living in a sequential time existence, and at some point in our life we reach the point where we make the decision to accept the gospel message and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, if you understand that God is not and never has been subject to this sequential time life that we live, it's not difficult to understand that in eternity past he could have known that, but he also could have allowed us to live our lives and make that choice. And one of the things that I'll take a little bit of time to talk about before we go look at Romans 9 is that Pastor Bob teaches about the permissive will of God. We understand that God has a plan. And his plan is going to be successful. And his plan will be carried out in spite of some of the choices that we make. And if If you understand the knowledge, the infinite knowledge that God has, He not only understands what was, but He understands what could have been. And He not only understands what will be, but also what could be in terms of infinite possibilities. Now, I made a decision to walk over and stand on this side of the pulpit. Well, I could have walked over and stood on the other side. So that's two choices. I came over here. I could have also stood behind the pulpit. That's three. Well, I made the choice to walk over here. Now, how does that affect anything? We don't know how it affects things, but God does. Who knows what that might have affected? He also knows what would have happened if I'd have walked over there. So whenever you make a decision, when you make a decision to sin, for example, God knows what would have happened if you had chosen not to sin. And this becomes an infinite thing in a hurry, because every time you split, it becomes multiplicative. If you decide between two things, then now that you've gone this direction and you make another decision between two things, well, what if you'd have gone the other way? You'd have had another choice that might have been between two things, and it becomes infinite so fast it's unbelievable. But God has infinite knowledge. He can know all those things. So if you look at human history, if you look at the concept of permissive will and human beings going along and making their decisions, there are a whole lot of choices that you can make in your life that fit into the plan of God. And He can allow those choices to be made within His permissive will. And as soon as you get to the point where you make a choice and it goes outside what is something that's compatible with His plan, that's when His directive will is going to set in there. That's when His directive will take over. I was talking to Terry about this, and I came up with an example that may be a bad one, but I'm going to go ahead and use it anyway. If someone is really, really deep into reversionism, a believer is really, really deep into reversionism, and makes the decision to commit suicide, the directive will of God can take over at that point. If there is some reason why that believer is not supposed to die, then I don't care how they try to commit suicide, they're not going to die. Now, they made the decision to attempt that, but that didn't fit into the plan of God. There was a reason. I don't know what the reason might be, but God does. And God can then at that point in time come in with His directive will and say, no, you're not going to die. If, in fact, it was possible for that particular believer to go ahead and die, and it would not impact the plan of God. In fact, it may be that by that reversionistic believer dying, it serves the purpose of the plan of God, then that believer may go ahead and die, the sin unto death, if you will. Now, that's maybe a difficult concept to grasp there, but think about it. God can step in and say no. You may make a decision tonight that goes in opposition to the plan of God, and He can't allow that decision to come to fruition in terms of the consequences of it. You still made the decision, but He's going to step in and stop it from happening. And so this is where the directive will comes in, and this is where God's sovereignty comes into play. God can allow us certain amounts of leeway in our walk, and certainly the decision to whether we're going to accept or reject Jesus Christ as our Savior is in that category. Because when we look at the idea of chosen, and we look at the idea of foreknown, and we look at the idea of predestined and elect and all of these things, when God put together His eternal plan, He knew ahead of time that there were going to be those that were going to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and He knew there were going to be those that didn't. He knew that going in. So when you look at the idea that these things are broken out, one of the articles I read put it very well, and I hope I can put it as well as that did, that He put together the plan, he gave us free will, and He knew that there were going to be two groups. He knew that there were going to be two groups. There were going to be the group of people that would accept Christ. There were going to be the group that wouldn't. And He also knew that even though it was His desire that all would be saved, He knew that His perfect justice was going to require that those that did not would have to be subject to judgment, and they would have to be cast into the lake of fire. This is the case. Now, He knew that going in. So did God choose which ones would be in those two groups? No. But He knew that there would be those that would reject. He knew that there would be those that would accept. This is important in terms of the angelic conflict, because this is the final argument. We know from the Scripture that you had rebellion. You had Lucifer or Satan, whatever name you want to assign, rebelling against God and saying that I will be like the Most High. And you know also that you had those that followed the adversary that made the decision to follow him instead of God. And they are subject to that decision. And as this whole thing is playing out, God created the human race in order to help explain and further show, illustrate to the angelic realm how his plan works and how things will play out in terms of those who do accept and what that means and those that don't and what that means. And it's all playing out, and it's the final arguments in the angelic conflict. If that's not the case, if instead we are just another animal creation, if you will, on the planet, and we don't have true choice, then I struggle to understand what's the point of us being here in the angelic conflict. What does it mean? What are we resolving? We're not resolving anything. So if you just put it all together, if you really try to understand it, and there's some great writing on the angelic conflict and what our role is in the angelic conflict. Pastor Thiem did some fantastic work on that, and I recommend looking at the book on angelic conflict that he put out, the booklet that he put out. And if you look at that and you understand the conflict from that perspective, if you understand why we're here in the first place, then it's difficult at best to understand how it's possible that we would not have free will volition in making our choices. Let's take a look at Romans 9. And then after we get done looking at this, I'm actually going to allow for some questions. I may not be able to answer all of the questions, but we'll take a look anyway at those questions. And I'll try to take it from there. Romans 9, Paul is addressing a specific situation. And I'm going to actually go ahead and read through this real quickly. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That's an important verse right there, by the way, that gets used a lot in the Calvinistic argument. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now we can go on from there, but this is the meat of it. This is the part that the Calvinists will latch onto, because if you read this and you take it the way that Calvin took it, you can say, okay, well, we are the clay. The potter has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. But what the problem with it is, what they're looking at here, is that Paul was addressing something very specific here, and I'm not going to even begin to try to claim to you that I can teach all of Romans 9, but if you look at only Romans 9, you can sort of get this picture that he's saying that, well, God is the one who molded us in such a way that some of us are honorable and some of us are common, some of us are believers, some of us are unbelievers. We've been molded that way. The idea that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The idea that he's going to have mercy on those who he has mercy on, compassion on those he's going to have compassion on, and all these kinds of things. Paul is addressing a specific issue, and he's addressing some concerns in the... Well, there were a lot of things going on at this time, actually. And the idea is he's trying to point out that God... He's trying to emphasize God's sovereignty here, and it's important to understand that it's in reference to a particular situation. And again, I'm not going to try to fully explain that. But when you read Romans chapter 9, understand that Paul is focusing on a particular situation and emphasizes the sovereignty of God in order to illustrate his point. If you go look at many other passages in Paul's teaching, you will understand his teaching on how salvation works. And you will understand that he's not trying to imply from these passages that we have no choice in the matter. It's not. He never intended for it to be taken that way, and it's clear when you look at the other writings of Paul that he understands that that we have choices. He himself talked about his own sin problem and how, why is it that he keeps doing the things that he doesn't want to do? He keeps sinning when he knows that's not what where he wants to go with it. What is it that causes him to do that? He is pointing out right there that he keeps making these bad choices. He keeps succumbing to the leading of the sin nature that's in him. And he doesn't want to, in terms of what he really wants to do with his life. If he looks at him, if he looks at his overall perspective, what he really wants to do with his life is to live his life as unto the Lord. But yet he keeps having these setbacks. He keeps sinning. And he's pointing out that we are sinners and we're going to continue to sin and we're going to continue to make those choices. Again, that's just one example. But if you look at all the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will see that his teaching on how salvation works and how our volition works and that the role of our volition in that process, it's clear what he understands about salvation. You can't take this passage by itself and try to make a determination. Well, Paul's saying that we don't have any choice. What he is trying to point out, by the way, at least from the understanding that I have, is that knowing that you were going to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, he can then craft you in such a way that he can give you the opportunity to be righteous. He can give you the opportunity to be someone who can live their life in a way that they can actually be pleasing to the Father and glorify the Father through the Son, all the things that Pastor Bob was talking about today. And yet, an unbeliever has no opportunity for that, right? Someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ cannot do that. Does that seem unfair? Well, it's not unfair because we know that we had the choice in the matter. We had the choice. We made a choice. Now, is it unfair that God then equips us in such a way that we now can live our lives? We can understand, for example, we can understand spiritual teaching because we have a human spirit and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. Is that somehow unfair? No, it's not. Once God understood that you were going to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, he says, okay, I'm equipping you. I'm giving you all the things that you need now to move forward in your Christian walk. And in fact, that's what this whole study is about, the salvation, grace, blessings. And that's what Paul, one of the things that Paul is trying to address, is that based on volitional choices that a person makes, God can either then bless that individual, give them grace upon grace, or if they make a different choice, he can discipline them. So in the case of a believer, for example, but in the case of unbelievers versus believers, believers have certain assets. They have been crafted and molded. They are elect. They are now in a position where they can move forward in a way that an unbeliever cannot. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to address when he says this. But he does not rule out the idea that volition is involved. Before I move on to the next topic, which we're just going to get started on, here at the end. There's a passage that's also used that I didn't put on the slides in terms of the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. And it's well known. Let's go ahead and take a minute and look at that real quick. Let's take a look at Exodus 7:13. Maybe we'll start on problem-solving devices here in just a minute. Let's take a look at this, and then we'll use the last few minutes for questions if anybody has any. Exodus, verse 7. Actually, I take it back. Let's go look at Exodus 4:21. You're not very far away from it. Go back to 4:21, because this is even a stronger passage that they use. 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." Now, this is one that the Calvinists will latch onto. God hardened his heart. God came in there, and with his sovereignty, he hardened the Pharaoh's heart, so he didn't have a choice. He was not going to let the people go. He had no choice in the matter. And that's what they derive from this one passage. But let's move forward real quickly to Exodus 8:15. And read this passage. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, what does this say? This says the Pharaoh hardened his heart. The previous passage we looked at, Exodus 4:21, in one translation that I took a look at, it actually said the Lord strengthened the hardening of his heart. Instead of saying that God hardened his heart, it was translated that God strengthened the hardening of his heart. The implication of that translation is that Pharaoh was already hardening his heart. And what God did is once Pharaoh made the decision to harden his heart, so Pharaoh already had used his volition to choose to harden his heart in that situation, God came in and said, okay, I'm going to seal that. I'm going to take your choice and I'm going to strengthen it in such a way that you will not let the people go. And in doing so, I will move my plan forward. Now, this is an example right here of the directive will. But the important part to understand about all of that is that a decision was made by Pharaoh before that ever happened. Is Pharaoh's hardened heart something that worked into God's plan? Absolutely. If you read the scriptures on it, it's absolutely part of God's plan. He used that in such a way that he was able to illustrate his power to all. Now, had Pharaoh not done that? Had Pharaoh made a different choice and decided to be generous, would it have still worked into God's plan? I don't know the answer to that, but God does. And if it had gone that way, he could have worked it in such a way that he would have made that work for his plan. I'm confident of it. But Pharaoh made the initial choice. That's the key. If you go through, I'm just pointing out those two, but Pharaoh made the initial choice. He's the one who decided to harden his heart, and then God used that to put forth his example of his true power. And again, if you go forward and study, there's more passages on this. And for instance, Exodus 8:32 and 9:34, there's other examples. Another one I want to point out real quick is that God many times in the Bible is described as long-suffering. He's described as long-suffering, that he has patience, he waits for us, so on and so forth. This is a concept, once again, that really doesn't have any meaning whatsoever under a Calvinistic approach. Why would God have to suffer and be patient and wait for us if he's the one who's directing what we do? Clearly those two don't go together. I'm just going to point that out. Now before we close, we've got a few minutes here. Anybody have any questions you want to ask with regard to this discussion? Because it's very important to get your hands around this and to be comfortable with the idea that even though God is truly sovereign and his plan will succeed and his will be done, that we still exist within that framework with free will volition. Does anybody have any questions on that? Well, excellent. Then what we'll do is next week we'll start with the problem-solving devices and move forward from that. But we'll just close right there. and leave it at that. That seems like a good place to stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity this evening, this opportunity to explore the Scriptures, to look into an issue that has been discussed and debated and, well, Father, for that matter, argued throughout the centuries. We do know that you are sovereign, that you're in control. We thank you that you've blessed us with this free will volition to make choices in our lives. We thank you that we've been given so many incredible gifts at the moment of salvation, that we are in your plan, that we have the opportunity to grow, that we have the opportunity to, even though we absolutely don't deserve it, we have the opportunity to be pleasing in your eyes, to glorify your Son, to glorify you through your Son. Father, these are amazing things because we are creatures that are completely without merit. The only merit that we stand on is the merit that we have through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We stand on the blood of Jesus. We thank you for this precious gift of salvation. And we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.